chapter 9, verse chapter 9 to start with. And as you're turning there, I just want to introduce the subject today. As I share today, make sure you have a pen and a piece of paper or a note app ready to go, because we're going to go through a number of scriptures, quite a few. And in sharing what I have to share with you today, I am specifically pointing us to scripture. I am not going to be laying out a specific, clear structure of do this, action step here, this is the thing that you need to do. Rather, my focus today is to point us to scripture. Because of the particular topic that we're going to tackle, and this particular topic that we're going to tackle is the topic of supporting ministers of the gospel financially. The Bible has a lot to say on this subject, but it's not a subject that we talk a lot about here in our gathering, and for some very good reasons. Many of us have seen a lot of ugly things related to supporting ministers of the gospel financially. We've all seen a lot of things in our experience and in our lives, and those experiences and those observations are important. And we need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to look and to see what we should be doing at this point in time. It's a very difficult subject to tackle also because the Church of the Living God is an organic body. And we can't put it into a box. You can't say this is the way it should always be. And many Christians have wrestled with this subject. And I believe that we need to be those who are wrestling with this subject so that we can get God's mind and light for our particular situation. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. To begin, just with one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. The Bible says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now we'll come back and look at this verse in the context of the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 9 in a few minutes. But I just want to start with this. One of the clearest commands, and Paul says here he's clearly commanding by the Lord. The word command is a strong word, right? Not suggestion, not good idea, not good principle. The word command is a very strong word. And I investigated this verse just to be prepared for today. And the word command is an appropriate word. Some of your translations will use the word directed. Anybody who says directed, Lord directed, that'll be a common word for this. My Bible here just says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Can any of you think of the recorded words of Jesus where, Paul says the Lord commanded this, can any of you think of the recorded words of Jesus where that may have happened?
Cross-reference.
Good. So we'll get to the cross-reference in a moment. For way of help, to start, turn briefly to. Well, I'll just read it to you because we're going to cover this in depth in a minute. In a moment, we'll go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul again here writing, in this context he's writing to Timothy, and he writes this in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now in my Bible, I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing, in my Bible those words, the laborer deserves his wages, are written in red. And it's because this is a specific allusion to the words of Jesus. So let's start in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and read the words of Jesus. Again, make sure that you're writing these scriptures down. I'm going to be giving you a lot, but they're all through. They're all specifically related to this theme, and I want you to see how abundant the scriptural passages are on this topic. I'm doing that for this reason. This is a topic that is hard for us to talk about, and it's one that we're a little bit uncomfortable with, and yet the Bible talks a lot about this subject. And so we should not measure the rightness or wrongness of an approach or the rightness or wrongness of a doctrine based upon how comfortable we are with it or how uncomfortable we are with it. We shouldn't measure the rightness or wrongness of a doctrine or an understanding of how to approach something based upon everything wrong that we see. We don't go out and look and say, for example, let's say that I see Brother George and he's doing something with his children and I say, well, he's having this result and I don't like it, so I do exactly the opposite. Maybe Brother George never feeds his children sugar and his children are sick all the time. And I say, well, I'm going to feed my children as much sugar as possible because he doesn't feed sugar and so I'm going to feed my children sugar. Well, now my children are sick. Well, was the problem the sugar? For all I know, Brother George may, his children may have some disease that was a hereditary disease that I knew nothing about, and that was the reason that his children were sick. Or he may have been living in a house that was filled with black mold, and I just didn't know, and it was only on the basis of his not feeding his children sugar that that disease didn't feed on itself and make them sicker than they were. You understand my indication? We can't just automatically say, because someone is doing something, I'm going to automatically do the opposite. And I fear that that's what we do when we approach this particular topic. We look and we see abuse by men of the Christian system and we say, that man is doing this thing that I think is wrong, and so therefore because he's doing that, I'm going to do the exact opposite. These people baptize in this way, so I'm not going to baptize at all. Is that the answer? No. So in no Christian doctrine, in no way of living, should we approach things just on doing the opposite. And so I'm giving you these many scriptures so that you can go and search the scripture. But I want to impress upon us here this morning that this subject is important. And our comfort or discomfort is not an appropriate basis for pulling back. Rather, it's an appropriate indicator that we need to be very careful and ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to go ahead and start reading Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. The specific verses are towards the end of this passage, but we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 2. Excuse me, verse 3. Sorry, verse 2, skipping to verse 5. We're reading from Matthew 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Lists the names of the 12 disciples and skip to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Now focus carefully on what Jesus says about money. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Goes on and gives the instructions about shaking off the dust of his feet. Now there are two things here I think we should pay careful attention to. Where Jesus says specifically, he says, you received without pay. Give without pay. Then Jesus says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. Turn now to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Reading from Mark chapter 6, I'm going to start in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed oil with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Turn now to the same account in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, this is a different account. First was the 12 disciples, and Jesus sent them out to the lost sheep of Israel. This is the account of the 72. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house,' and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." This is the specific, it's my belief and understanding that this is the specific passage that Paul is referencing there where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So again, Jesus says in verse 7, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" This theme of the laborer deserves his wages is a theme that you'll see from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. And I want to demonstrate that to you with a couple of scriptures going back to and deal with the Mosaic Law and the Law of God found in the Old Testament. You always see when looking at the law, you can start in, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19. You see this principle that a laborer is always worthy of his wages. Start in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. Again, Leviticus 19, verse 13 says this, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him." Pay attention to the context of this command. It's theft. It's robbery. "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In the context that Leviticus was given, a day laborer needed that day's money to go and buy that day's food. This still happens today. There are many times if you hire somebody who is very poor, they need the money that they earn from today's day of work in order to buy something necessary for their household. So if you ever hire a day laborer, somebody who's working on your house, painting something, etc., be very mindful that they need that money usually fairly quickly to provide for the needs of their household. In general, you'll find this principle borne out in today's business world when it talks when you look at different industries in terms of how frequently they pay. If you look at something like the trades, especially basic entry-level trades, usually payday is weekly. And it's weekly because the poorest among us, the lowest earning people, need the money now in order for them to make their payments. As you go up in the income scale, you'll see that paydays stretch out. In the corporate white-collar environment, a bi-weekly or twice a month payday is more common. You get paid on the 1st and the 15th because it's assumed that somebody who's earning more money can put themselves in a situation where they can cover themselves through a few weeks. And then if you go up to the very highest of earning professions, you'll find that oftentimes the bulk of the compensation comes on the basis of an annual bonus. If you were working on Wall Street and the money management industry, 70% of your compensation would be given to you one time per year based upon your performance over a whole year. So remember that principle in dealing with people, but also remember the principle applies here, and it comes from the book of Leviticus. Also turn to Deuteronomy 24. We'll see exactly the same law repeated here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says this: "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Again, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." What we have in these verses, and now turn the page to Deuteronomy 25, and we'll see the specific additional illustration. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And that's the specific passage that Jesus quotes and that Paul alludes to in the New Testament, which we'll read again in just a moment. All of these examples from Leviticus and Deuteronomy are an extension, in my understanding, are an extension of the synthesis of the law which God gave to Moses, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. And these are all an extension of Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, which says this: "You shall not steal." So one of the things of the expression in a judicial understanding of the world is that when there's a law that's given, there's a positive side of that law, and there's a negative side of that law. So the positive side of this law of "you shall not steal" is don't go and take something from somebody else. But the negative side of the law, the flip side, is that sometimes by your own actions, you are in essence taking what rightfully belongs to someone else. So that's what the fundamental foundation of these things is. The reason this is important is you'll see in a moment when we look at the chapters in the New Testament, you'll see that this language is being used by Paul extensively when he talks about robbing from other churches and when he talks about his due. It's based upon the fact that a laborer deserves his wages. This is the principle. Now let's move on and go back and pull a few more scriptures from the account of Jesus. I want to show how Jesus interacted with money and with financial support in his industry, in his ministry. Go to the book of Luke, chapter 8. Book of Luke, chapter 8. And we see here the example of what happened in Jesus, how he was actually supported. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." In the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, you see this. I think there's another place where the scripture recounts this, but I didn't find it in preparation for this morning, but where these women, these wealthy women who supported Jesus in his ministry are mentioned. But you see this in Jesus, where he's provided for frequently by the houses that he came into. We don't need to turn to all the scriptures, but think of Lazarus, and thank you very much, Angela. We think of Lazarus, think of Mary and Martha, think of all of the houses that he was invited into to eat and to stay with the people there. This particular approach to, I would say, ministry gained a new meaning to me when I've traveled to the Philippines with Brother Dave and Brother Steve. And when we, in our U.S. American context, come together, when we have people over, we make sure that we provide for them the very best that we can, as we should, right? So we prepare a guest room for people. We make sure that there are comfortable beds for everybody who's there. When we traveled in the Philippines, it was the first time that I had seen how people are all coming together for a meeting, and you sleep wherever you can. I remember the first morning that I was there in the Philippines, we went to, what was that place down by the sea? Bateau. Went to a city called Bateau, and I was jet lagged and, you know, facing culture shock. And I come out, and there's a bamboo bench, just a wooden bench with a wooden bamboo armrest. And I realized that somebody was getting up off that bamboo bench, and they had spent the night sleeping on that bamboo bench. Just a straight wooden bench with no padding, no nothing on it. And I just thought, wow. And then in the days to come, it happened again and again, even to the point where sometimes when we were staying in a house, there was one place where Brother Steve and I were up in this house in the mountains, and Brother Dave and Sister Helen had one little room, and Brother Nebel and his wife had another little room. Brother Steve and I were laying on the living room floor on some hard wooden planks, and that was our, they put down just some bamboo or kind of like tatami mats, just some woven mats on the floor. And I realized, okay, this is new. It was a new experience for me. That was the way that Jesus and the disciples often traveled, as they traveled from place to place. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but he was depending on the hospitality of others to provide for him the food and the housing that he needed. And we see that for his support here, you see these wealthy women who are acknowledged in the scripture. While we're in the book of Luke, turn to Luke chapter 9. This was the complimentary story of him sending out the 12 before the 72, where Jesus said this, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against it." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So these are the accounts from the book of Luke about Jesus sending out the 12. I referenced in Luke chapter 10 the account of Jesus sending out the 72. We already noticed that. And then finally, in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, you see Jesus giving a different instruction, which we also need to reconcile with. Luke, and I want to just make sure I bring it to your attention, I'm not going to preach on it, but Jesus says this, "And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough." Now, I bring these passages to your attention for your own personal study and consideration before the Lord. But if Paul says, in preaching to the churches, he says, as the Lord commanded, those who proclaim the gospel should make their living by the gospel, we need to take these accounts very seriously. Because the best that I can find in my Bible, these are the accounts to which Paul is referring. In the 1 Timothy, where he says, a laborer deserves his wages, he's specifically referencing Jesus, and Jesus is specifically referencing don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. So we need to look at these and understand this. So the question would be, why? Why did Jesus tell the disciples not to take their provision with them? Why did he send them out without money bags? Why did he say that? And then why did he change? What did he mean here in Luke 22? You consider that question before the Lord. I'm not going to answer it because I don't think it's specific to our context in relation to the church. And we have a lot of additional illumination that comes from the New Testament epistles that we should consider when it comes to answering our question. But I do think it's important that we pay careful attention to those passages. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Now, just a tiny bit of context here with Paul and the Corinthian church. We know that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was in some ways strangely antagonistic. He had been their father in the faith, but yet they had also opened themselves up to other people. And so Paul's tone with the Corinthians is interesting, and he's very familiar with them. Right? It's not that he's just somehow writing to somebody he's never met before. He's dealing, as he writes himself, he's dealing with a father. He's dealing with them as a father might deal with their sons. And that's very helpful to us because we get some specific and clear discussion. But we also see that he is specifically responding to the other side of the letter, which we don't have, which was the things that the Corinthians had written to Paul. We have to imagine that based upon what Paul wrote to them, which was recorded for us. But he was writing in response to other letters and other questions that they had asked him. And so I'm going to seek to read Paul's discussion here with an appropriate tone, but pay attention to his tone through this, and then we'll deal with some of the difficult questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right? Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Don't gloss over that. Paul is not saying, do we have the privilege? He's saying, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And the reason I believe he's saying that is because he's building on what Jesus said, which built upon the principles laid out, what I read to you in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, about theft, not stealing from the laborer. The laborer is worthy of his wages.
Another translation says authority. Do we not have the authority to eat and drink?
Great.
So it's not a privilege. It's not
right. Enough. It's a strong thing. It's a strong thing. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I bring to emphasis here the fact that Paul is very clear about his right. But he does also choose to lay it down. We need to factor that into our theology. Paul is very clear that he has the right to expect material provision from the church that he preached at, that he worked in, because of his spiritual provision. But he also laid it down. Now turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Have you ever thought about asking that as a rhetorical question? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Notice the language here that Paul is giving is very strong. He didn't say, I used some of the financial support from other churches because that was helpful to me on my journey. He says, I robbed other churches. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. The same exact principle repeated here. The worker is worthy of his wages, and the principle is that the hearer of the gospel is responsible for supporting the minister of the gospel. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, I wish desperately that we knew all of the backstory of what Paul is here referring to, don't you? Can you just imagine the tension? Just listen to the language. Imagine the tension that's going on in these circumstances. But we see here that Paul had a clear goal and a clear reason for why he was pursuing what he was pursuing. Now read the rest of Corinthians, and I think we can get a little bit of an idea of what he was dealing with and why a minister in that context might be a little slow to start cashing all the checks that they wanted to write. So there's a place for that. But recognize the flip side. He's not here saying that this is standard practice for a healthy church. He's here saying that this is a rebuke for an unhealthy one. Now, you consider if that's true or not. I don't try to force you to do that. But is the mark of a healthy church one that robs from other churches their support, or is it the mark of an unhealthy church? Consider that question and turn now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 6. This is this closing discussion to the Thessalonian church. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. I preached on this when we talked about work. It's a hard command to say, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. That's a rough one. And not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even as we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now as such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Notice again, there are two sides to this. Paul says we have the right to expect support. But he says it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For the sake of his testimony, working with these Thessalonian believers, Paul was making certain choices. Continue now to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul here is giving instruction to Timothy, and this instruction is a little bit different because he's not speaking to a specific church. The letters to Corinthians and the letters to Thessalonians were group letters, letters of communication from him, Paul, meant to be read aloud to the church, it's my understanding and belief. They were meant to be passed around at the very least, and they were going to be read aloud and passed around in a region of churches. There's a different tone. Now, my understanding of the book of Timothy is the book of Timothy was written from an individual to an individual. Paul was writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he was saying, these are the things, Timothy, that you are to go and do. Timothy was put in a situation where he was traveling among the churches and he was moving, and he was the one now in person there setting things in order. So Paul's instruction to Timothy is much more doctrinal, it's much more outline, it's much more principle, and he's not talking any specifics about one specific church. He's talking much more in an overview in my reading of the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Stop there. That word, double honor, is that a word that automatically means money? I ask that question because sometimes we think that it just means money. I think that would be an error, right? There's an honoring of people that comes to the point of where it doesn't involve money. So we should rightly honor in the sense that they're common use in the English language. We should rightly honor somebody who rules well and labors in preaching and teaching. But it's very, very clear here from the very next verse that it means money. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So by context, we should have no fear of verse 17 not meaning money. From the very next verse where Paul explains what he means, he very clearly means money. And we use the word in the English language, honorarium, to mean money. In the English language, the word honorarium always means money, but it means money in a different sense than fee. So let me explain. Go back to in your mind, to Jesus' command where he says, "You receive without pay, therefore give without pay." So there are two different arrangements that happen in terms of speaking. Okay? So I've given paid speeches before. Let's say that I'm hired to give a speech, not by a church, not in that situation. Well, generally how that arrangement works out is if I'm hired to give a speech, then I quote to them a fee, and I say, "Here's my speaking fee." And then I either charge a travel surcharge, I'm going to charge you such a number of expenses for travel, or they're going to arrange the travel, or the travel is going to be billed directly. That's the standard practice in the business world. If you were to hire a speaker to come in and speak at your high school commencement, they're going to charge you a speaking fee, they're going to charge you costs. And those will vary with the speaker. Probably the biggest one, President Clinton one time, former President Clinton, Bill Clinton, he got paid $300,000 one time to give a one-hour speech. So there is at the highest. You'll find speakers who will speak for free, but generally when someone speaks, there's that arrangement. Now there's another arrangement that often happens where somebody is invited to speak, but is given a fee, but it's not negotiated in advance. It's not something that's charged, and that's called an honorarium. You invited someone to come and your family member died. You needed someone to preach at the funeral. And so you invite so-and-so to come and preach. But they don't say, "My preaching fee for preaching at funerals is $500. they say, I'll come and preach at the funeral, and you give them an honorarium at the end. You say, thank you for preaching, here's an amount of money. And it's an understanding between the receiver and the giver that the amount of money is going to be based not on the standard fee of the speaker, but based upon the financial capacity of the giver. Right? Familiar with this concept? So that's an honorarium in the English language. And in that, I think you see some of the principles that should be considered. Because when we say, how do we apply this? Well, imagine you send an evangelist out on the road from West Palm Beach, Florida, from a wealthy gathering in West Palm Beach, Florida. And that evangelist rolls into Lagos, Nigeria. Right? Lots of evangelists that have rolled in there. That evangelist walks in and he opens up a storefront and he says, come in and preach the gospel and buy your ticket at the door. Does that sound like the work of Jesus? Now, it doesn't matter whether he's saying to them, buy your ticket at the door to get in the door to hear the message, or whether he's saying, okay, before I preach, pass the plate, everybody put your money in. In some ways, you're seeing the same thing. Is that not very offensive to you? The idea that this man is going forth from the rich church in West Palm Beach, Florida, and is coming to people who haven't had a meal in a week, or not sure where their next check is going to come from, and the government's falling apart, and there's unrest, and saying, you got to step up and pay my money? I think here we start to see some of the practical application. So consider this verse carefully, and I read it again. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, I also want to point out, what is Paul saying when he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching? Well, remember, there's always two sides. There's the positive and the negative side. Right? And you look for those. So number one, he's saying, if somebody's laboring and preaching and teaching, make sure to recognize them and make them worthy of double honor. What I read from this also is the flip side. Make sure that you recognize those who are laboring but not in preaching and teaching. Because preaching and teaching are very public things. They're very public ministries. They're very public things. I right now have all of your attention. You're all listening to me. I'm standing in front. It's a very public thing. And yet, is that the most valuable thing? No. God has many ministries. And we need to look for those who are laboring. We need to look for those elders who are ruling well, who are not also laboring and preaching and teaching. Pay attention to that. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Flip your page over. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 to 18. And again, here we get a little bit of an insight into the work of Paul. Remember, this is a private letter. It's written from one man to another man, his son in the faith. And it's a very personal letter, unlike some of the others. So in that broad letter in Corinthians that we read and in Thessalonians, Paul is taking on a public scandal. Here, he's talking more privately. And start in verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You, Timothy, are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. As I said, wherever Paul went, he stirred up a riot. Imagine saying this, all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now notice the picture and imagine a little bit what's going on here. Paul was in chains and all who were in Asia abandoned him. And I'm going to say they probably abandoned him because he ran into a conflict with the state government. And they didn't want that conflict, for whatever reason. He's locked in prison here. But this man, Onesiphorus, came to refresh Paul, and he was not ashamed of his chains. When Paul talks about my needs are met, this is the way that God did it, through a faithful man named Onesiphorus. It wasn't magic. It was through a man, Onesiphorus. Jesus wasn't miraculously sustained with manna that came down from heaven onto the ground.
That was the tool that God used at a certain phase in history. But to my knowledge, it's never... Well, Elijah and the ravens, right? We got Elijah and the ravens, and we got the manna from heaven. But Jesus was sustained in his needs by those with whom he traveled. He was sustained in his needs by the wealthy women who supported his ministry. There's a very human element to the scripture that we often come past, and that element involves money. Onesiphorus didn't just come and say, "Peace to you, Paul. Peace and be filled and go in the good cheer of the Lord." I think Onesiphorus brought a bag of gold. And he probably went and he said, okay, like, right, think here, Nigerian prison context, right? Bola has described privately to me that in the Nigerian prison, if you don't have friends that bring you money, you starve. Or bring you food, you starve. So I imagine a similar context here in the Roman day. I imagine Onesiphorus going and getting groceries, getting food, and he may not be able to stay there with Paul, but maybe he slips the guards a little bit of extra money and says, please don't make the shackles so tight, and please, I'm going to send somebody with food every few days. Please make sure that it gets to him, and you can share in some of it too. He's there caring for his needs because Paul needed it. Turn now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, back a few books. 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 6. We begin in verse 2. Oh, we're starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. But the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's important that we read these scriptures in context. Because sometimes by what's immediately before and after, you get an indication. Now that's not always the same when you're reading something like the book of Leviticus. Right? The book of Leviticus is a book of laws, and so it's written in the context, I don't know what the original Hebrew looked like, but it's not contextual. Right? Do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Had nothing to do with the previous verse and the following verse. It's just, this is a law written in a case book. And then here are some other things. So to put things together in the book of Leviticus, you have to look here, find the things that come together. But in a letter like this, context matters. You don't write a letter with headings and subparagraph, chapter 3, article 6, like you do in a legal book. So here, context matters. And I think it's important. But notice that verse that was right there in the middle. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. I'm going to read 25 to 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, let me read that with a slightly different tone. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. A little different, right? Now notice the subtlety. Here Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, so he's writing publicly. Now you would imagine a man of God not to talk so explicitly about how many dollars he needs to meet his needs. You would imagine to be a little bit more careful, a little bit more veiled. And that's what I read here. But notice this instruction and rebuke brought together. That I was in need. And this man, Epaphroditus, came and ministered to my need. I'm sending him to you because he was concerned about you and you prayed for him and thank God that he was sick and now he's well. But now I want to send him to you, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious, because this man's actually been faithful and I'm going to send him to you so that I know someone faithful is there with you. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men as Epaphroditus, who's actually been helpful to me. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now that's the kind of Joshua embellished version, but I read that here. You sit before God and consider the scriptures, but I read that here. And when you add this into Paul's constant discussion in Corinthians and Thessalonians, where he says, this is my right. You hear the gentle rebuke? And the encouragement from a father in the faith who says, I'm not going to make use of my right, but you should really, guys. From now on, you're not broke. You're not just opening the storefront of a brand new mission outpost. You guys should have been able to handle my needs, but that's okay. God met my needs. Turn to Philippians 4. The verse that we now know. And here's why I focused on that tone. Now, with that tone in your head from Philippians 2, listen to this. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. Read it again. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have seemed fit to finally revive your concern for me. I added words there. But I added words because that's what I read here when I read this verse. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now here's where I'm not sure. Did they have no opportunity because they were in need? They had no opportunity because they were ignorant of the opportunity? I don't know. I just, when I read that tone there, that's what I hear. But you have to judge for yourself. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. And I think these verses do modify that. I started with that hard tone, just so you could consider it. These verses do share give the impression of a faithful church. Notice what it said. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Notice that verse. Because we need to consider, what is the fruit that increases to your credit when they're giving? What is that fruit? And how would they enter into it? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Notice in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. First, just notice that he's affirming this to them, and he is affirming this to them after an action on their part. Which is some of what we dealt with last week. Frequently you see in the scripture an effect, a reaping, connected to a cause. What was their action? Their action was giving, and I think Paul expected blessing from the Lord for them. Now, I don't know the right tone to read some of these scriptures in. I really don't.
I think it sounds like he had a lot of opportunity to be bitter.
I don't know the tone.
I know that Paul was involved in a lot of churches, and you can imagine that as any human, that there's a whole lot of ups and downs in the relationship. You have to ask the Holy Spirit for illumination from the Scriptures, but I think it's important that we focus on the fact that there was an active financial relationship happening here between Paul and here the Thessalonians by way of Epaphroditus. There was an active financial relationship. And now turn to the book of 3 John. This is my last scripture reference. 3 John, chapter 1, or just verse 5. It's only one chapter. 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts. For these brothers, strangers as they were, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Again, for these men, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What is John saying here? Is he saying, well, the manner worthy of God is to bring them in prayer and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil and say, go in peace and be filled, be warmed and filled, and go on your journey in the Lord? Amen, yes. But not only that. Do you read money here? He says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. There are many scripture references that I have shared, and there are many many things that are clear and many things that are not clear. Can we all agree? Right? There are many things there that are clear, and there are many things that are not clear. We have these seemingly conflicting, or let's just say dueling indications, where we talk in the language of right and wrong. We talk in the language of authority very strongly. There is discussion in the language of robbing, theft. There's a discussion that goes back and brings together Jesus' commands, God's commands in the law of Moses, all the way to the very beginning, through the end here in 3 John. So we have this overarching thing. I went nothing into God's support for ministers in children of Israel. I went nothing into the book of Acts. I skipped all of those discussions. Read the book of Acts with a mind of money. And it's very interesting. You find all kinds of ways of, oh, okay, here, this is happening here, this is happening here. I just focused on some scriptures that I think bring these things out. Now I would imagine, and again, as I said at the beginning, my intention is not to say, this is what you must do, or I must do, or what we must do right now. We have, in this gathering, in our experience, we have right concerns and a right attitude of carefulness. I think we should always be careful when money and the gospel come together. We need to be very, very careful. Think of the man, Thomas, or the guy who tried with the to buy the power to lay hands on Simon, the guy who tried to buy the power and says, I want to buy the power here of to be able to lay hands on people and have them prophesy and speak in tongues and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He tried to buy it and said, your money can't buy this. As you have received, give without pay. Right? You can't buy your way into God's good grace. And I think that if we look at the last couple thousand years, the history of the Christian church is filled with financial abuse. And this year, much of the Protestant world is celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation is marked by Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg, Germany. Now, whether he actually did or not is apocryphal. Doesn't matter. But we celebrate that at a 500-year anniversary, and we are inheritors of the Protestant Reformation. Well, one of his major doctrinal concerns was that at that time the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences. And anytime you needed to put up a new church building, and they said, well, come on in and buy your indulgence and figure out which of your family members you want to get out of purgatory and get into heaven. Come in and stroke the check. That practice still continues today.
More reformation needed, right? That practice still continues today. It's not as widely done, and it's not as abused as publicly as it was then. But there, that's history. And in this Protestant church, the same thing in almost any church. It's hard to find any history where money and the financial relationship hasn't been abused. So we tread carefully, as we should. But brothers and sisters, just because we tread carefully doesn't indicate that we should ignore something and not be engaged in it. Now, I am not giving, I will not give, and I am not giving any specific direction to you or to us. I'm sharing these scriptures as a point of fellowship that we can look and ask the Lord, Father, are we being faithful with the things that you want us to do? I'm not asking for your money from me. Be very clear. I think, unfortunately, I think preachers often pull back too much when they say, well, I'm going to preach to you, but it's not about me. I want to speak that very clearly. I am very confident on a biblical basis to stand and to say, you should support ministers of the gospel and consider people who labor in, elders who labor in preaching and teaching worthy of double honor. That's a right. And I'll tell you this, as even in the speaking world, one thing I've learned, as somebody who actually has been paid to give speeches, I've learned that in time, like, it is an expectation. I'm not going to go and work for free. I'm too important to my family to go and work for free. So preachers should be confident in what they say and not have any fear of error, because the Bible gives us the authority and the right to do that. But there is also the flip side, that as a preacher who does that, we always recognize that I'm preaching on something and there are questions about that. So I'm not trying to answer questions. But in closing, let me just say a couple of things. I believe that we need to think about, when it comes to financially supporting ministers in the church, and I'm using the term minister to encompass all forms of ministry. I didn't talk about Acts. I didn't talk about the distribution for the widows. I didn't talk about the more formal structures that we read in the Bible. But I'm saying, speaking broadly, we should think about what's in it for God, what's in it for the minister, and what's in it for the recipient of the ministry. I believe that there's value that is lost in all three of those things. The testimony of God should be our first and foremost concern. And so if money and payment brings in the situation where we're concerned about the testimony of God, chuck the money right out the window. And on the basis of Paul's example, I think we all should feel ready to do that. And I think that one of the things, especially if you are ministering in an active ministry context, I think at any point in time, you need to be ready to walk away from every dollar. Because you cannot cheapen the message that God's put in your heart for ministry. For God's glory, though, ministers should be well-funded. Churches, the outwork of ministry should be well-funded for God's glory. And the testimony, in 3 John there, what I read, for the testimony of God. That's why I closed with that one. Let me just read it again. It says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they've gone out for the sake of the name, I'm inserting the name of God, the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. God's kingdom must be funded. He funds it through men and women of God giving their money to the things that God approves. But as 3 John also says, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is where we all have an opportunity to participate in the good work in the kingdom of God. All of us participated in the testimony of righteousness that's going forth, that went forth to our brothers and sisters in Africa. Doesn't it warm your heart to hear a good report like that? Doesn't it warm your heart to think of a couple hundred Christian believers who, instead of being hungry, crying out to God for food, can have a stomach full and be thanking God for His blessing and go and take that to their neighbors? I guarantee those men and women are not sitting there hoarding their resources. I guarantee they're going out and they're inviting their neighbors in. And think about the power of the gospel. How money comes, it buys food, and that brings an opportunity for them to reach out in their neighborhoods and in their communities and to go and preach the gospel. That happens because of the Spirit of God, as He has anointed in your heart to give money. It's not unspiritual. And now we are the fellow workers in that work because we participated in it.
Now, is it only good enough to give money? Of course not. Of course it's not good enough. You can't buy the riches of God with money. So we have to hold those two things together. For the preacher's good, for the minister's good, one of the things that happens when somebody receives money is they feel a sense of obligation. Let me just share a personal story. A number of years ago, when I went on the trip that I went to the Philippines with Brother Dave and Brother Steve and a few other brothers, I was mainly going because I was interested in just seeing and traveling, and I figured, okay, it'd be fun. I'd like to go and do that. But before, I didn't ask for any money. I wasn't going to preach. I was just going along, and I was paying my expenses. I was planning to pay my expenses. I bought my plane ticket. I don't remember. I bought my plane ticket. I was paying my expenses. And so for me, it was kind of just a thing of, well, I'll go along on this trip. I'll enjoy it. I like to travel in an exotic place. I always heard about the Philippines. I'll learn something. But before I went, brother had me over for dinner, and out of the blue gave me an envelope with $1,000 in it. And said, this is for you, for your trip. It broke me. Because never before had anybody ever given me money and said, this is for you to go preach the gospel. I hadn't been thinking of preaching the gospel. I wasn't thinking of that. I was going on a lark. But that gift from that brother broke me. Because he saw something in me that I didn't see. And it changed that trip for me. When a minister of any kind receives money, it changes the nature of the relationship in a good way. We often think that those who receive money, it's all about greed, what's in it for me. It's not. It's a matter of, what can I do to be worth my money? When it comes to the area of financial advice, I'll give financial advice often to people who ask me for it. But I've learned that if someone's not paying for it, they're not going to do anything with it. So I give it somewhat casually and flippantly. But when somebody asks me and gives me money, any amount of money, all of a sudden it puts me under obligation. And I feel a sense of obligation that I don't feel in any other context. And the same thing happens when it comes to the ministry of God. Same exact thing. Giving money puts a minister under obligation. Because a minister who's in a place of clear heart before God, who's not greedy for money, when they feel that, they want to be worth their money. All of us have that clear sense of obligation. And so it's important for ministers to feel that sense of obligation. That sense of obligation results in better ministry. It's a lot of work to prepare for ministry. Whether that means you're out ministering privately to people and you're giving up an evening for somebody who has a need, or whether you're preaching publicly, it's a lot of work to search the scriptures, think about what you're going to do. It's a lot of obligation, it's a lot of responsibility. When you do it for free, you say, well, they get one that they pay for. I'll do my best, but maybe I'll wing it. Maybe I'll stand up and shoot from the hip and preach a few scriptures and kind of go for it. But when all of a sudden there's a financial basis for it, trust me, when somebody pays me for a speech, I don't build it last minute. And the same effect happens when it comes to ministry. It's also important for the sake of the gospel of ministers and their own personal needs. Let me ask you a question. Do pastors have the reputation? I can't answer this in Nigeria. So, Bola, forgive me. You can't answer this. In the United States, do pastors have the reputation of being rich or of being poor and broke all the time? Poor and broke.
Poor and broke.
Now, question, is that honoring to God? Is it honoring to God? The God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that all of his people should be poor and broke all the time? People who are spending their lives in the service of others, that they should be poor and broke and wonder how they're going to feed their family? That they should not be able to provide something for their wife and children? Think back through the testimonies that you've heard of Christian ministers whose children have turned because dad and mom were just broke all the time. Or towards a wife especially who says, like, why do we have to do this? Why do you go and take skills that in the for-profit world could make you hundreds of thousands of dollars per year? Why do you go and take those skills and waste them on people who don't even care enough to listen and do what you say, complain constantly about your work, and don't want to give you any money? Why don't you go and take that into the corporate world and actually make a living? And think about the bitterness that can happen. Now, no minister of God is going into it for money. But there are a whole lot of ministers of God who don't have any money, who are getting discouraged and going back before the Lord and saying, Lord, what can I do? And there are a whole lot of ministers of God who are providing with the work of their own hands, as did the example of Apostle Paul, for the needs of their family, who are really, really tired. Because they're working 40 hours a week here to earn their living, and they're spending 30 to 40 hours a week over here to minister and to serve and to labor in the lives of those who don't even think enough about their work to pull out a $20 bill and say, thank you. And so their wives suffer and their children suffer. And that suffering goes on into the long time. This is where it starts to get personal. Because I think if you were to talk, I encourage you, if you were to talk to ministers who have supported themselves through the work of their hands and ask about the price that has been paid for that by their family, the price is significant. Now, is that the testimony and the reputation that we want? Ask me that question. Do you appreciate the heart of a minister who works two jobs to do the work that they feel called to do? That minister will have their reward before God. That doesn't mean there's not a cost to it. And finally, I am convinced it does the hearer of the word something good to pay and support for that word. Number one, you're more likely to do something with it. Imagine this for a moment. Let's say that we have a system of tithing where every single week you bring 10% of your income and you put it right here in a little basket in front of the door. Think of that. 10% of your income, a system of tithing, into the local church. And there's a basket right here and you're required to do that. Now, when Brother Dave stands up to preach, are you going to ignore him as readily when you've got 10% of your income sitting here paying him to stand and preach, as you have for the last 10 years when he preached for free? It's a lot harder to ignore something when you have some skin in the game financially. It's easy. Brother Dave will get up early. He'll go to bed late. He'll arrange his business affairs so that he can be there at a text message. He'll answer your text messages when he's in the middle of a holiday. He'll do that because he loves. And because he cares, and he'll get his reward from God. But you're much more likely to care very little about what he says when you don't have any skin in the game. When you've never written him a check. You've never anonymously passed him some money. Be clear, Brother Dave didn't say anything. He hasn't approved anything I've said. I'm just using him because he's labored faithfully in our lives for many years. For your own good, you need to support the ministry that you hear. For your own good. So that you do something with it. I've said this, I just said this a few minutes ago, and I said it again, but I use it because it's clear to me, and I can prove it to you again and again and again. In the world of advice, I give professional financial advice for a living. I learned the hard way, don't ever give advice for free. Because people don't do anything with it. I had an example, it's not here so I can use it. A number of years ago, I laid out a career plan. My dad and I were traveling. We were staying at this Airbnb house, and I was just sitting and talking with the person. I don't go around, believe it or not, I don't go around trying to tell people how they should live their life. But things were talking, and this young man was having some career, he was considering a career transition. I kind of said, well, should I open my mouth or not? All right, I'll open my mouth. I want to help this person, young Christian couple. And I said, can we give you some ideas? And I laid out some ideas, very simple, very practical, of things that would help this person to have a career. And I was confident that if he followed the course of my advice, they would add at least $100,000 a year to his income. Very, very confident. And I tried to share it clearly and simply and say, these are some things that you could do, right? Right? Now, he was very polite about it. But I could see by the end of the conversation that he was suffering me. I wasn't too obnoxious. He was just like, no, this is nice. He was going to do nothing with it. I take that exact same material and I package it up into a course that I sell for $1,000. People buy it all day long, and then they write me reports. Look, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Check it out. I don't know why it is, but that's why God's made it. So for our own good, we better put some money into it so that we actually care about it. You don't care about a rental car
the same way that you care about your car. You know you should, because I'm a good Christian and I'm going to care for other people's property. At the end of the day, you get in the rental car and you put your foot down. And in your own car, you say, well, let me moderate that. I don't want to blow the fuel. Right? You get my point. And my final point is, if you are financially supporting something, you will feel a God-given sense of responsibility for what's being done. Now, if I bring in here, I have friends who are missionaries who are actively going around soliciting support so that they can go on a foreign mission field. If I bring them in here and I stand them here and I say, make your plea, make your request for support, y'all would ask them questions all day long. Tell me about your theology. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? What are you doing? What's the proper outworking of the church? Are you building this? Are you building that? Etc. Because you would feel, if I'm going to give my money to something, I feel a sense of responsibility to make sure it's right. Question. Have you done the same thing with what's being preached here in this church, week after week after week? You should. And when you're financially supporting something in the local church, on the mission field, you are involved in a way that puts responsibility on you to make sure, is this the message that I want going out? If it's not the message that you want going out, you're much more likely to stop the money. And if you want to get somebody's attention, stop paying them. I've noticed that most of us, when our bosses stop paying us, we stop going to work. So if there's something that's being proclaimed that's heretical, when you stop paying it and you cut off the flow of money, it's a good way of stopping the message. My point is just simply to say that there's a lot of practical outworking that when we're involved financially in the ministry of the church, it puts an obligation on us where we're much less likely to sit in our seats and receive, 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 and we're much more likely to say, Brother Dave, you said such and such. You're thinking in the back of your head, you know, I passed along anonymously through a brother. I passed along some money to Brother Dave. Is he right? Let me go and talk to you, Brother Dave. Listen, you said this, but I don't see that scripture that way. Joshua, you read from Philippians, and you read this kind of with this funny accent, but I'm not sure that it was quite that sharp. You're likely to engage with it. And you're likely to say, wow, if that's true, I better do something with it. Instead of just sitting back and receiving and receiving and receiving and receiving. So these are just some practical outworkings that I see, personally, of some of these truths. Close with a very clear statement. I am seeking to ignite the fires of fellowship here this morning. I'm seeking to show you in the scripture that money and ministry are constantly discussed. I'm seeking to cause you to ask good questions. I'm not seeking to say, this is what you must do, or this is what we as a church are going to do. I'm not seeking to say, pay me money. I'm not seeking to say, pay Brother Dave money. Anybody. I'm seeking to ignite the fires of fellowship. It's my conviction that this is a subject that we have ignored to our own detriment for a very long time. But it's also a subject that is fraught with challenges. And I'm not minimizing those challenges. So I hope that is as crystal clear as I can make it. So take what I've shared, take those scriptures, please, study them, read the book of Acts, and ask yourself how money is flowing in this book. And then let's fellowship together and see how God wants us to be involved in the support of those ministers of the gospel that he's brought us into. And may it never be said of us, as a church collectively, or of us individually, that someone else supplied the need of a minister that God wanted us to be involved with.